What is it like when God calls someone? This passage in Acts is it's pretty amazing. I mean, if you look at the story here and what happened, this is probably the greatest conversion experience that we have recorded. It's an amazing story. But how did we get to this point? Let me refresh your memories a little bit for the last few weeks. A few weeks ago, in Acts 7, we saw that a persecution had been increasing in Jerusalem. The religious leaders were no longer being restrained. Let me get this up a little bit. Stephen is stoned, and Saul, we first hear of Saul in this story, where he's standing by the cloaks, the coats, and he's kind of approving this this stoning. And then he starts, the persecution really picks up after that. He starts going house to house, dragging the Christians, believers, finding them, both men and women, and putting them in prison. Then 2 weeks ago, Jonathan took us through the first part of Acts. And that was Philip's ministry in Samaria. Philip had one of those who had scattered. And many were coming, were believing through that ministry. And we heard about Simon, who was following them. He's practicing sorcery. And Peter and John then come to help this new group of believers. And Simon seeks to buy the Holy Spirit. That's kind of key things there. Last week, Bill looked at the remainder of chapter 8, and that's the Holy Spirit-directed encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And that story really showed how the gospel, first time, was going to the ends of the earth for Ethiopia, this eunuch. And it also gave us the message that it brings together different cultures, that the good news is for everyone. There isn't any human on earth that's outside of this good news. And then now today, we're in Acts, and the story returns to Saul. So just again, the previous glimpse we had of Saul was at Stephen's death and stoning. Just before I start this a minute, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story that you've given us in Acts, all the actors that we have in this, and what we can learn from it, Lord, how the different actors are following your will and playing their parts in this story, and Lord, we want to learn from this what you'd have to teach us. And so I ask that your Holy Spirit work in us, even through this message now, as you worked in the story, and it would all be for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I've read this passage, and we already said there's some big things going on as far as this conversion, and just really dramatic, right? So what came to my mind is, like, what would a movie script look like for this? If I were to try and write one, how would I write this? So let me run some things past you here. So you got to use your imagination a little bit. So here's there's a setup scene, which we'll go back to. It's not from this passage, but back a little bit. There's this evil empire, and it's holding a trial. And that's what you're zooming in on in this scene. And there's trumped-up charges against a rebel who's part of a breakaway group of rebels. And the trial ends in the death of the accused rebel. And at the end of the scene, this rebel kind of he says some things to the empire. At the end of the scene, it kind of comes out of that, and there's this man who's at the corner of it, and he's all in black robes, and he didn't actually do the murder, but you really know that he was sort of the one in charge and in authority there, and there's coats of the ones who, for all the energy they're expending in this murder, right, they took their coats off. So it kind of comes out from that scene. And I need a good name for this guy in the corner, so I'm going to call him Vader. No, maybe Darth. Okay, make it Darth. Okay, the next scene shows Darth viciously leading attacks on these rebels. He's hunting them down from house to house. The rebels flee from the attacks, and they go and spread far and wide in this galaxy. Keep your imagination going. He's determined to find them, so he sends out droids and these in all directions to help in locating them. Darth discovers a group in a faraway zone called Damascene, and he travels 6 to 7 days to get there. So it's pretty far away, and he has orders from the Emperor to capture any that are found that belong to this rebellion. However, as he nears Damascene, an extreme light, brighter than anything Darth had ever experienced, hits him. He's suddenly blinded and drops to his knees. He has no choice. The voice speaks to him, and Darth realizes it's the previous founder and leader of this rebellious group. He'd claimed to be the chosen one, but the Empire had killed him, or at least they thought they had. Darth submits and asks what he must do. He's told to continue to Damascene, and he'll be told what to do next. Meanwhile, one of the men in the rebellion has a vision telling him to find Darth and to go lay his hands on him and to pray for him to receive his sight. Naturally, this man is concerned if this vision is really correct, because he knows the reputation and they've been running from Darth. The man does visit Darth, though. He prays for him, and Darth can see again. Darth immediately begins trying to help the rebels convince the Empire of the truth, but to no avail. Darth goes then to a faraway planet, and he's gone for a few years, and he gets special training directly from this chosen one that had supposedly been killed. He then returns to Samusine with greater power and skill to help to convince the Empire, but this only leads to greater threats on Darth's life. The rebels sneak Darth out of Damascene in the dark between the night watches of the Empire by lowering him down a long wall. Darth then travels to the headquarters of the Empire. He tries to meet with other rebels at the headquarters, but they think he's a spy. They remember him. They know him. However, one rebel, Luke, takes him to the others and convinces them he's now on the rebel side. Darth tries to convince the Empire that the Chosen One is real, but again, his life is in danger. He's not able to convince them. The rebels decide, and then also his life's in danger and he's nearly killed. The rebels then take Darth and they send him to his home planet of Tatooine. He sits in Tatooine for 8 years. Then there's peace in the galaxy and the rebellion is able to strengthen and grow. So what do you think? Can we make something out of this? Can we make a movie? Maybe you could have stars and wars or something. I don't know. One of the questions here is, there's something not right with the end of this, I don't think. I mean, he's going to the rebellion. He's trying to fight the rebellion. He's trying to convince the rebellion, and it doesn't go anywhere. And what happens in the end? He gets sent home. I think we need to change this. He needs to come and have some, lead a group of rebellions and have this big fighting back, I guess, where they are able to take some control from the Empire. This getting sent back home, it just doesn't seem quite right. Or is it? Maybe that is the way this story should end. Let's look at this out of script mode now. Let's look at this passage and see how God's working here. And say this is a passage that has a lot in it. There's all the action, kind of went through the pieces of that. But it's been a challenge, I'll say, for me, is what to pull out of that, what key parts. And So the question I want to try to answer here for us today is, what does it look like when someone's called by God, when God calls someone? And that's a big thing. So in a sense, this isn't for sure. I'm not covering the breadth of everything, but we're taking some glimpses at some common things, some common factors in it that we can make sure that we are thinking, you know, in our minds the same way. And so I've broken it into a few areas, and it's, I guess I'm hoping you'll be able to kind of stay with us because it's a number of points, but I'm going to talk about it's from your mother's womb. I'm talking about risky things and suffering. I'm talking about learning, rethinking. Your thinking gets rearranged. It's the third one. God's timing. And then the last one is pieces in God's plan. So first of all, from your mother's womb, being called by God. So God tells Ananias that Saul is his chosen instrument. When Ananias is you know, kind of saying, you know, I've heard of this guy. It's almost like, hey, God, I know you're asking me to go see him, but maybe you don't know the latest on him. You know, obviously, God did. And God says that Saul is his chosen instrument to proclaim his name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. And Paul, in Galatians 1:15, refers back to this later. He says, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So Paul refers back to this was from the womb that God was working here in his life. God was preparing Saul from birth for the tasks ahead of him. Saul was originally from Tarsus. That's a city with a lot of Grecian, Greek culture, had a university. But he was also born into a Jewish family. His parents were Roman citizens. And his parents are Jewish and they're Pharisees. So he grew up as a Pharisee. And we know, Scripture, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was circumcised on the eighth day, followed all the rules. So the first part of his life is in Tarsus with this both of these cultures that he's immersed in. And then he goes to Jerusalem and he, maybe you say he's in the university, I guess, in Jerusalem, and he studies under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was one of the leading Jewish scholars of the day. So we know Paul was very bright. He was the, in a sense, up-and-coming bright star. We know that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the voting members. He cast his vote for it's Stephen's stoning, and Sanhedrin was 70 to 71, somewhere there, members. So he was already, while relatively young, he was in this elite group. So God had prepared him from a sense of also seeing how the political entities work and how they're structured. So Saul was zealous. He was taught in this what it meant to be holy. He knew the scriptures, and he was zealous for God. He was zealous for doing the right thing. He was zealous for being holy. When Saul heard Stephen's testimony and that there's this Messiah, that tore him up. I think we see in the passage back from Acts 7 that after Stephen's stoning, the persecution really increased, and it really became motivated. I wonder if the Holy Spirit was pricking Saul. You talk about it being from the womb. How was he working in it? The Holy Spirit was poking and pricking him through this. Stephen says in Acts 7, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have you who receive the law that was given through the angels but have not obeyed it. So you wonder if Saul heard this. You murdered him. You wonder, did that hurt to hear that in a sense? Or it raise any questions in Saul's mind like, am I getting this wrong? Here's this Stephen. His face is glowing like an angel, and he's asking, you know, he's saying these things. We don't know, right? But I guess if I look at this saying, how is God working up to the point where the bright light came, and how the Holy Spirit may have been pricking him? Paul tells this story two more times. So this conversion story is three times in Acts. This is the first one, going through the history, if you will, of it. Here's what happened. And then in Acts 22 and Acts 26, as Paul is before giving his testimony, he ends up repeating this story two more times. And in the Acts 26 account, when Jesus says to Saul when the bright light and the conversion, he said that Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And the goad was a pole with a sharpened nail on the end of it. It was for keeping the oxen moving and going in the right direction. So you can picture the ones who are driving it poking. And if that's Holy Spirit and you have Paul up there kicking back, the Spirit was working and was pushing in these things. So that's the from the womb. The second one is risky things and suffering for someone who is called of God. God calls the disciples to do risky things, and they have to suffer. Ananias was asked to go see Saul and pray for him, and Ananias answered, "Yes, Lord," immediately. And then he said, "Lord, though I've heard many reports about this man, all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and that he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." God said, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument." It's very risky, but Ananias obeys. How would you feel if you had a vision that God told you to go to a known ISIS leader who had known to behead Christians, and God asked you to go and pray for him? That's the kind of situation we have Ananias in here. Saul had death threats. It's another way of the risky things and suffering. He had death threats. He needed to be lowered down the wall in Damascus. He continued preaching in the synagogues in Jerusalem. He did that immediately after the conversion. And he knew the effects of that, right? He was the one who had been attacking the church, and he went immediately and put himself in that position. Barnabas, in the story, he takes a risk here by coming along Saul and introducing him to the other Christians, and had to step over that bridge with Saul. And we know from other passages the suffering that Saul endured in his life, and that's part of the call. So I bring one of those in, 2 Corinthians 11. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger of rivers, in danger of bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But as we face suffering and we take these risks, this passage also shows us how Christ is intimately tied and involved with the body of believers. Because Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul answers, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." persecuting the saints was the same as persecuting Jesus. In Matthew 24:40, it says, "Whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And we see Christ saying that personally here to Saul. So that was the risk in suffering. The third one is learning and rethinking arranged. When Jesus said, "Whom are you persecuting?" Saul suddenly realizes and is faced that Jesus is truly the Messiah. Now he needs to wrestle with what that means and how could this possibly be. All of his learning and study throughout his life at this point, and he knew Scripture and he was focused on it. How did he miss this? He just faced Jesus face to face. He knew he was the Messiah. But in his mind, it had to be just flipped around upside down and he doesn't really know what's going on. He's also struck, I think. He's blind, right? He's 3 days and he can't really avoid. He can't. At least I think it would be hard. You can't go and avoid thinking about it. I think God really, he had this plan for Paul to be blind and have some time where he had to try to put some of these pieces together. Saul had just killed, we know of Stephen, but others, these Christians, and now he's struck with, these are my brothers and sisters. They serve my Lord and Savior, and I've killed them. I should have been killed. I should be killed. It's completely flipped around, turned around. They had been preventing Israel. That's why he was after these heretics, right? In his mind, there's no possibility coming up to this that Jesus could be the Messiah. It just couldn't be because Jesus was crucified. He was hung on a tree. And in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it says, "Anyone who's hung on a pole or on a tree is under God's curse." This can't be the Messiah. He needs to wrestle with this. How does this work? Why did he hate these Christians so much? Because what they said was an abomination to him. It was a false teaching. It was heresy. And as a Pharisee, they needed to get everything right. He wanted to be holy. So you remember, Saul's not evil in the sense of sort of Darth, if I call it about that, right? He wants this holiness of Scripture and being right before God, and it means following all these rules. And then we have the heresy and the false teaching in his mind from Jesus and his followers that is pulling away from that. Israel is being pulled away from being holy because they're teaching this false message. It's taking him away from being right before God. So his heart wants to be right before God. He just doesn't know. He's got an incorrect understanding from Scripture, and he's zealous, and he's going the wrong way. So again, his world's flipped upside down. Paul writes in 1 Timothy about this. He said, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." After Ananias prays for him, he immediately begins preaching in the synagogue. Saul seems like a results-driven guy, wouldn't you say? Certainly chasing down these Christians, and right after this, he's out preaching. And yeah, it's not anything, any accident. God created him this way. He's full steam ahead in everything he does. I was thinking, I could almost hear the high priest and others in the Sanhedrin when Saul goes to them and says, I'd like to get these letters and I'd like to do this. The others are like, yeah, go Saul. Yeah, go get them. Saul's out there just, you know, he's there charging, whatever you want to call him, out front, lead the way. So with this zeal and the amazing encounter he just had with Jesus, I think he couldn't help but proclaim Christ in the synagogues there either, right? He, faced with the fact that he had been killing the followers of Christ, as soon as he was able, he had to go and proclaim this. But God also needed to teach him and take him away. And we don't have the detail in Luke, but in fact, Luke just says that he goes to the synagogue and he grows more powerful. But we know from the letter to the Galatians that Paul speaks, that Paul went and had some training during this time. And let me read you that from first chapter Galatians. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so I might preach him among the Gentiles. So this is the salvation. My immediate response was not to consult with any human being. I didn't go to Jerusalem to see those apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Then later I returned to Damascus. Arabia, and he was in Arabia, I think, 2 to 3 years. Arabia at this time covered a large area and included Mount Sinai. We don't know, but possibly that's where he was at Mount Sinai, where Moses had, God had given the Ten Commandments, and Mount Sinai is strong in the history of the church. And possibly he went there. Paul obviously knew all those scriptures in the past and went there to better understand God's commission on him in his life. When Saul gets back to Damascus, he grew more and more powerful, baffled the Jews by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. But while he baffled them, one translation said caused consternation in them, there isn't evidence of any believing in Christ. And the story really that Luke records tells us just of opposition that grows. And it gets to the point that his life's in danger and he needs to be snuck out of the city at night down the wall in a basket. Here is Saul, all alone. Picture this after he's been let down this wall. And I got to think he's wondering what is going on. He's an action guy. He's a results guy, I think. And so then he heads to Jerusalem. And the first thing that happens when he gets to Jerusalem is the believers won't accept him. Kind of picture this as maybe being a low point for Saul. Then Barnabas, let's say bless his heart, or his loved Barnabas, he comes and he comes alongside Saul and he brings him in to that group. Saul begins preaching in the synagogues. I'm thinking Jerusalem's maybe a little different than Damascus, and in a sense with this is that he knows probably a lot of the people here. He knows these were maybe former buddies, whatever, that he's trying to convince in the synagogues. But it doesn't go anywhere. Again, his life's in danger. He has his attempt on his life. And then it says the other believers, when they learn of that, they then come down, take him down to Caesarea, and they send him off to Tarsus. And I don't want to read into this too much, but the way I read this is he had an attempt on his life, and then the other believers find out about it and come and get him. I have this sense a bit of Paul on his own again, that they learned of it and then they needed to go and kind of rescue him. And so there's a lot, it seems to be here, of Paul being alone. At the end, he gets sent back to Tarsus. And verse 31, the end of the story is, then the church throughout Judea, Gamaliel, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. So after they take Paul, ship him off, the church has peace, and it starts growing, and it seems like God is really doing things. And meanwhile, we don't know anything, really, of what Saul is doing in Tarsus. He's sitting there. And from the dates and the letters and other events, Saul was in Tarsus for probably at least 8 years. So a long time. And he's really just kind of out of the scene, and the church is growing. Thinking back to the script at the beginning, was this going wrong, or was this what God had in plan? I'm going to fill the story here. I'm going to jump to Acts 11 a little bit, because at least from our series too, we're ending at chapter 10, so we aren't going to be going into chapter 11. So I'm not sort of violating or taking someone else's message later. But I want to cover that a little bit because he re-enters the scene when Barnabas goes to get him. And Barnabas comes back on the scene, and he gets him to help with the Gentile church that's growing in Antioch. So God, I think, was teaching and preparing Saul, who later changes his name to Paul, the Grecian, Greek form of the name, to work with Gentiles. So in Acts 11, starting at verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they went to Antioch, and they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He hadn't seen Saul for 8 years, as far as we know here. So he goes to see what Saul's up to. He finds him, and he brings him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul meet with the church and teach great numbers of people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So strikes me here, a couple things, but Paul, it's not that he went and got Paul, or Saul, he's still called Saul at this point, that he went and got Saul, and Saul ministered in Antioch and had, there were many converts, and Saul taught the church. It was Saul and Barnabas, and I see that as maybe a change from what we saw in chapter 9, where it seemed that Saul was on his own, that there's a change here. And if you think through the rest of those, in Acts, there's the missionary journeys. Maybe not all of them are always getting along, but they're working in groups and they're working together. That possibly there was a change here in Saul during this time in Tarsus. And I want to point also to, from rearranging Saul's time, that Paul looks back on his experience in Damascus, where he's been asked to boast about boast about his standing, if you will, and he doesn't want to do it. So he writes in 2 Corinthians about showing his background, but saying, I'm being a fool, you know, in saying this, because it's not what he wants to be, wants to say. But then he says, in verse 30, he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. So he's putting, I guess, some emphasis on this. And what does he say when he talks about weakness here? It's, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes, which is, I think, the same Damascus, guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. So possibly Paul is looking back at that point later and saying, there's weakness in maybe him being lowered in the wall, but maybe there's weakness in how he was pursuing with zeal what God wanted to use him. Ray Steadman says, in those 10 years, he's finally learned. So 10 here, I think he's talking about the time from his conversion. So it includes going off to Arabia plus this time in Tarsus. In those 10 years, he's finally learned that God doesn't need his ability at all, that all of his qualifications are useless, and that they ended up, all his credentials, everything that he was relying on for success, it ended up in nothing but a negative result. He had learned now that the possession of Jesus as Lord was all that he needed, that Christ was prepared to work through him, and that's all that he needed. He could leave the world for which he had been trained and go out into the Gentile world, and there, relying on the single truth that Jesus Christ would work through him, great and mighty things could be accomplished. So, again, this section was the changing, rearranging your thinking. How did Paul's thinking need to be rearranged? From Philippians, Paul writes, Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 4, the end of it. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, he's a Pharisee. As for zeal, he's persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But then he says, whatever were gains for me, I now consider them loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. So at the end of this section of relearning, I think Saul, he knew how to debate. And right after he became a Christian, he could speak of God's mighty power, right? But I think he needed to learn maybe not to go in all his strength and zeal and being able to argue and debate and prove to these the other Jews in the synagogues that ended up not going anywhere, that he needed to have Christ work through him. The next section is God's timing. And from this point, we see the ministry. So when I say this point, we've talked about chapter 11. And so I'm saying we saw the ministry at this point like really taking off. Maybe the rough years in Damascus and Jerusalem were part of Paul's training. Or maybe he's just trying to go on his own strength and skills. When God told Ananias, this man's my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, their kings, and to the people of Israel. Do you think Saul thought that would take 10 years? Probably not, especially for a results-driven guy. But that's what we, I guess, need to learn too here, is that Jesus' timing is not, God's timing is not how we would think timing. Jesus, if you think, Jesus had ministry for 3 years. But he had 30 years before that. Why? Couldn't he have started when he was 18? You know, and just think of all the things we could have done. God's timing is the right timing. Moses sent to the wilderness for many years, right? There's a time of training, a time of being prepared to be right for God. So we have this message here, I think, with Saul, and that time in Tarsus was part of being in God's timing. The last section is called Pieces in God's Plan. And personally, for me, I guess I see this part is very exciting in a sense. Just give a little intro to it. We talk about suffering, expecting suffering. It's a little hard. We get together and say, yeah, okay, we need to expect suffering. Woo-hoo. This part is where you are a part in being in God's master puzzle, part of the plan that he is doing. And I see that when you look at this, that's the overarching on this story, is God putting these pieces into the right places. How Paul and Saul had been prepared throughout his life, from birth, in the womb, when he didn't know the right story, he didn't know the truth that God was preparing him. He was a piece in that puzzle even, you know, at that point. It's how Ananias is in the right place at the right time, that he hears God's call and he answers and he goes and he prays for Saul and is obedient. It's Barnabas being available, being there at the right time, the right place, that he brings Saul into the fellowship with the other believers. It's the disciples getting Saul, letting him down the wall in Damascus. It's the disciples that found Saul in Jerusalem and shipped him to Tarsus. It is God's movement in the Gentiles in Antioch, and Barnabas going back to get Saul, and Saul responding to work with the new church there. It's God moving and working among his people. That's a really big thing, but if you think that is, we're in Acts, right? The Acts of the Spirit. That is the Acts of the Spirit, and we're seeing those pieces here in this story, and we've had them in each of the stories each week. And it's the overall message of the entire Bible, right? This is God's story, putting the pieces together all the way from the beginning of creation. And so this section is what it, you know, it was, what is it like to be when God calls someone? It's putting you into that puzzle. And in some sense, it's not that we're not in that puzzle in some piece, but this is being an obedient piece in that puzzle that can be used by God. And I think there's no greater joy than knowing that you are part of God's plan and God's action, right, as Christians. So those are the sections. I hope there's a lot there. I'll just repeat them once. So it was from your mother's womb. There's risky things and suffering. There's learning, rethinking, your thinking being rearranged. There's God's timing, not man's. And then being pieces in God's plan. So where do we go with this? If you say, I'd like God to use me. You say, that's great. Are you ready to suffer? Are you ready, I think especially if you're not a Christian, for sure, to have your thinking flipped upside down? Are you you ready to die to yourself and your own motivations? Are you ready to not see any success or results? At least you don't think so, because our timing is not God's timing, and we may not see what we expect to see. That's what I think God calls us to, right? He calls us to full surrender, and that's what it looks like. That's what dying to ourselves is that we're now following his direction, his leading, his guidance, not ours. I tell a little story from my dad. He was a missionary in Africa, and a medical missionary, and there's a lot of stories we'd hear, you know, growing up of things that, I don't know why we hear them more from the mission field sometimes, but maybe it's the greater need. But he was near his deathbed. It was his last day in the hospital, and he knew the end was near. And he was talking, and he was talking about how much he longed for those times when he could see God working through him in people's lives. And I was struck by that. And I, in my own life, I've seen them, but they seem sometimes very far and few between, which, you know, which is maybe reflects my faith and submission to God. But the other thing I was struck from with it was that we'd love to see those things, but maybe there's a number of them that we don't see till we're in heaven, right? So maybe my dad saw some things, and it really brought joy and encouragement to him when he was able to walk into some situation or something, circumstances came together. But maybe there were some times when it was the worst of times. He had no clue what was going on. He's depressed, whatever. He might have said something to someone that he never knew about, that God was really working powerfully, right? He didn't talk about that, but I think God works in those times as well. So I think for that, for us, I say, I think we need to take encouragement. If we are yielded to God and looking for his lead for us in our lives, we're being obedient, and things are difficult. There's the persecution, there's the suffering, is realizing that we are part of God's plan at that moment and at that time just as much as we are in the high, on top of the mountain moments. I don't want to go too long here. I'll get very briefly. I was listening to Elizabeth Elliot, the story of she's the wife of Jim Elliot, and back in, I think, around the mid-50s, there was a mission to try to reach the Aucca Indians in Ecuador, and they were known to be a violent tribe, didn't have an unreached group, and so they had been dropping presents and things from an airplane and were trying to make connection, and they, five of them, land the plane to go finally meet with them. And this is a famous, most maybe all of you know the story already, it was pretty famous. But all five of them are killed. They're speared by this tribe. And so Elizabeth Elliot is telling how she had a 10-month-old when her husband was killed. And she was still in the mission field there. Not the ministry of the Aucca Indians was totally dead, killed. There wasn't anything, they didn't see any doors there, and there wasn't any plans to do anything more. And she, one of the other missionaries gets, whose husband is going away and on a trip, and he asks Elizabeth if she will come and stay with the other missionary, with this wife, because she doesn't like to be alone. And so Elizabeth Elliot said she's alone with her, this is about a year and a half now after, so her child is about 2 years old. And she's alone. She doesn't have anyone that stays with her. And so she didn't want to take her child and go visit this other and take her off and be over at this woman's house. She was a little frustrated because there's no one coming staying with her. And she's kind of like, give me a break. This woman can't stay alone for a little bit while her husband's gone. And she just did not want to go. But she prayed and she really felt God telling her she needed to go. So she does. And so while she's there, after a couple days, some Indians come from a peaceful tribe, and they say, at this other missionary's house, and say, we have a couple Aucca Indians at our house. Would you like to come and see them? And she's the other missionary woman. The wife, she was saying, was kind of aghast after what had happened. But Elizabeth said, yes. And they said, well, the sun's over here when we left home, and now it's here, and we have to get back by the time it's here, so we need to leave, you know, like really soon. So she just throws her stuff together with her child and follows them down the trail. And it's two Aka women, and they end up coming and staying with Elizabeth Elliot for a year, and then they ask her to come back. And so it's God working these little things. She's like, it was a tiny thing that I had to say yes, that I'll go, and I didn't want to go, that opened up these doors, and that whole region opened up. And it was a huge movement in the Aka Indians. The other thing that happened is lots of... this story got lots of play in the news. Life magazine had done something on it. And there was somewhat of an explosion in missions that happened from that event. And so you look at it and say, wow, that was, right? All these men were killed, and what a failure. But sorry, I'm getting a little emotional. But God says, that was my plan. And he made good come out of it. So, what is it like to be follow the Spirit and the acts of the Spirit? His Spirit is like the wind. As Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So the challenge for us is to listen, to hear the wind of the Spirit wherever it moves and takes us, that we are... be part of God's plan, and maybe we won't see the pieces, but later in heaven, then, if we don't see them now, we can all rejoice and go, wow, you are so amazing, God, how you had pieced that all together.